Welcome to episode 157 of the Iron Rod Podcast, where we tenaciously cling to the Word of God and discard the philosophies of men mingled with Scripture. Yes, they get blown up like the myth that Brigham Young took on the voice and appearance of Joseph Smith on September 8, 1844. It just isn't true. And I'm sorry to burst your bubble, Chris. How are you today?
Wait a minute. I heard that in Sunday school. It has to be true.
So did I. Magazine. I had my family tell me that one of my ancestors saw it and experienced it. And yet, it's just not true. Now, debunked by Richard S. Van Wagner in an article in Dialogue called The Making of a Mormon Myth.
Now that you've totally traumatized my testimony, shall we pivot to section 104?
I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but somebody had to at some point. Yeah, 104. This caused me to just peruse the Joseph Smith papers around this time period. And 3 days before this particular revelation was received, there was a conference on 21st of April. And Joseph gave a discourse at that. And here's what he said. In the last days, God was to call a remnant in which was to be deliverance, as well as in Jerusalem and Zion. Now, if God should give no more revelations, where will we find Zion and this remnant? He said that the time was near when desolation was to cover the earth, and then God would have a place of deliverance in his remnant and in Zion. He then gave a relation of obtaining and translating the Book of Mormon, the revelation of the priesthood of Aaron, the organization of the church in the year 1830, the revelation of the high priesthood, and the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church. Take away the Book of Mormon and the revelations, and where is our religion? We have none, for without a Zion and a place of deliverance, we must fall. Because the time is near when the sun will be darkened and the moon turned to blood, the stars fall from heaven, and the earth reel to and fro. So let's just stop right there. I found this extremely interesting because I think a lot of our listeners will be familiar with this quote, take away the Book of Mormon and the revelations, and where is our religion? We have none. But it's what's around it that's super interesting here. If you look at his timeline, the Book of Mormon, the priesthood of Aaron, the organization of the church, the revelation of the high priesthood. This is another testimony that the high priesthood did not happen in June of 1829. It happened at the Morley Farm. And here's just another nugget that verifies that fact.
Yeah, I read that this week as well. And same thing jumped out at me. It's like yet another time where Joseph forgot that he supposedly received it before 1830, not after 1830.
And we just so conveniently take that one quote out of context. I think Mormons are great at taking things out of context to justify what they want to hear or what they want to have somebody come to the conclusion of and ignore the context. Here it is just sitting in plain sight right in our history.
Yep. And then on the other side of that quotation, for without a Zion and a place of deliverance, we must fall. If we are not sanctified and gathered to the places where God has appointed, we must fall. We cannot stand. We cannot be saved. For God will gather out his saints from the Gentiles, and then comes desolation or destruction, and none can escape except the pure in heart who are gathered. And yet now we're taught that we don't need to gather. We can just be spread out in the stakes among all the Gentiles, and all will be well.
Yep. You can't draw any other conclusion than the church is off base on this.
If you keep reading, Sidney Rigdon gets up and talks, and he goes on to say, those who are not gathered may expect to endure his wrath that length of time. He's talking about the 1,000 years. This was not just a one-off comment, but they were giving sermons about this stuff.
We're going to see that even more today as we review section 104. And just to remind our listeners, we've been going through 101, 103, especially to talk about how the covenant was broken in Zion through covetousness, through lustful desires, jarrings, contentions, all these things that resulted in the saints being cast out of Missouri. And then in 104 today, we're going to study about what the Lord says to the saints in Kirtland because their brethren have broken the covenant in Zion.
And before we start with this, there is some background information we need to know. So as a reminder, the United Firm was formed in April of 1832, and it consisted of four business entities: Gilbert Whitney and Company Mercantile Operations in Missouri, W.W. Phelps and Company Literary Operations in Missouri, N.K. Whitney and Company Mercantile Operations in Kirtland, and the F.G. Williams and Company Literary Operations in Kirtland. Each center of the church has a literary firm and a store, and it's run by, it was originally nine men: Joseph Smith, Edward Partridge, Newell Whitney, Sidney Gilbert, Sidney Rigdon, John Whitmer, Oliver Cowdery, W.W. Phelps, and then later on, Frederick G. Williams and John Johnson were added. So there were 11 men total that were part of this united firm. After the saints started fleeing out of Missouri at the end of 1833, the united firm operations in Missouri were abandoned. And so that left all of these 11 men with huge debts. Plus, the operations in Kirtland were already struggling with financial issues of their own. So those members that were there in Kirtland met on April 10th and made the decision that the firm should be dissolved. And then 2 weeks later, Joseph receives this revelation. Another thing to keep in mind is that in the original revelation, everywhere where it talks about the United Order or this order, an everlasting order, it's actually the word firm, because it was this firm, these four businesses that the Lord had organized. And when Joseph published this in 1835, they still had lots of debts out to the creditors. And so to try and hide some of the information from those creditors, he changed everything from firm to order so that it didn't look like businesses. And then that's when he also introduced pseudonyms, code names, for all of the key players. And then in 1981, when the church redid the scriptures, they went back to using actual names. And the other thing just to know is that in the revelation, it was all just first names. And when the church redid it in 1981, they actually put full names in.
And I also think it's important to note that the covenant that had been made as part of the United Firm was that the firms in Kirtland would help the firms in Zion and vice versa. It was a mutual connection where they were all under the United Order, for lack of a better term. They were bound by covenant. When the leaders in Zion broke that covenant, this is where we're seeing this breakup. And 3 days after this Revelation 104, there's an unpublished revelation that came on the 28th of April, 1834. It's very short. I'm just going to read it. Verily, thus says the Lord concerning the division and settlement of the United Firm. Let there be reserved $3,000 for the right and claim of the firm in Kirtland for inheritances in due time, even when the Lord will. And with this claim to be had in remembrance when the Lord shall reveal it for a right of inheritance. Ye are made free from the firm of Zion, and the firm in Zion is made free from the firm in Kirtland. Thus saith the Lord. Amen. They are breaking these firms up into two separate, where previously they were bound together by covenant.
On a practical standpoint, as a result of that arrangement, there was a lot of internal debt. Newell Whitney owed money to one person, but someone else owed money to Newell. So there was all this debt going around just among the 11. And so part of this breakdown here was they did forgive a lot of the internal debt to one another, but they still had all the external debt that they still had to go service.
Right. Let's get into the text here, starting in verse 1. Verily I say unto you, my friends, I give unto you counsel and a commandment concerning all the properties which belong to the order which I commanded to be organized and established, to be a united order and an everlasting order for the benefit of my church and for the salvation of men until I come. So let's just stop right there. That's verse 1. The Lord is saying that this is his order. It's an everlasting order for the benefit of my church.
Technically, he said it was a firm. The words of the Lord in the Revelation is firm, a united firm, and an everlasting firm.
I mean, my point here is that this is the way that the Lord is going to provide for his saints in preparation for the second coming. And for anybody to believe that suddenly Jesus is going to show up at General Conference and just say, everything's fine, I'm here, let's all go into the happiness of the millennium, is smoking some electric lettuce. There's nothing in Scripture that supports this view, and yet I've heard it from numerous members of the church, just speculating, because we don't understand the true doctrine here. We have to live in a Zion-like society under this everlasting order, this order of consecration and stewardships. This is for the salvation of men until I come, with a promise immutable and unchangeable, that inasmuch as those whom I commanded were faithful, they should be blessed with a multiplicity of blessings, but inasmuch as they were not faithful, they were nigh unto cursing. Nigh unto means close unto cursing, but then the Lord goes on and says, no, you're cursed with a sore curse. They were cursed for breaking this covenant.
The thing that jumps out at me here is this promise was immutable and unchangeable, that inasmuch as they were obedient, faithful, good things would happen, but the Lord's saying, but bad things happened, which means they were disobedient. So we get back to this whole narrative we've inherited, that the members just were totally obedient and the Lord kept blessing them. No, he gave them a very simple commandment. And in section 82, he says to these nine men at the time, I am bound when you do what I say, but when you do not do what I say, you have no promise. Says that this bond and covenant cannot be broken except by transgression. And here the Lord's saying it's been broken, which means it came by transgression, which means you have no promise. And yet we want to say, no, 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 the Lord still blessed us, even though he says he can't.
But he does go on in verse 4. Let me just point out, he says, some of my servants have not kept the commandment, but have broken the covenant through covetousness and with feigned words. So it's not all, just some. This term feigned words means, you know, they faked it. They were pretending. They were talking a good game, but they weren't really doing what the Lord wanted them to do. And as a result, the Lord says, I have cursed them with a very sore and grievous curse. For I, the Lord, have decreed in my heart that inasmuch as any man belonging to the order shall be found a transgressor, or in other words, shall break the covenant which ye are bound, he shall be cursed in his life, and shall be trodden down by whom I will. For I, the Lord, am not to be mocked in these things, and all this that the innocent among you may not be condemned with the unjust, and that the guilty among you may not escape, because I, the Lord, have promised unto you a crown of glory at my right hand. I think it's easy for us to say, well, they failed. They did, but because it's a collective effort and there were some who failed, it's also clear that there were some who were innocent, as the Lord says. Those who are cursed are those who broke the covenant.
But even those who are innocent still have to suffer the consequences.
Unfortunately, yes.
Therefore, inasmuch as you're found transgressors, you cannot escape my wrath in your lives. Inasmuch as you're cut off for transgression, you cannot escape the buffetings of Satan until the day of redemption. And now I give unto you power from this very hour, that if any man among you of the firm or order is found a transgressor and repents not of the evil. So even here, they're still given a chance to repent, that you shall deliver him over unto the buffetings of Satan, and he shall not have power to bring evil upon you.
That raised a question in my mind. Okay. The Lord saying, ye shall deliver him over unto the buffetings of Satan. How is that actually done?
That's a good question. I would imagine by cutting them off from the church is what they do to turn them over to Satan, but I don't know.
Well, I know the scripture is used to say those who get kicked out of the church, even today, are going to experience the buffetings of Satan. I've actually heard that over the pulpit, and yet, I don't know, ye shall deliver him over. So maybe it is just the kicking out from the united order as a transgressor. Then the Lord allows Satan to buffet them.
Well, you could read the rest of the verse. But as long as you hold communion with transgressors, behold, they bring evil upon you.
Where is that?
Oh, well, that's in the manuscript.
Well, I'm glad you brought that up because I'm looking at this going, wait a minute, those are not the words I'm reading in section 104. So elaborate on that there, dear Chris.
Yeah, so if you go into the Joseph Smith papers, it says, if any man among you of the firm is found a transgressor and repents not of the evil, that you shall deliver him over unto the buffetings of Satan, and he shall not have power to bring evil upon you. But as long as you hold communion with transgressors, behold, they bring evil upon you. That seems to be the same doctrine that is taught elsewhere, that when you have these transgressors, you have to cut them off if they refuse to repent. You can't pollute the body of Christ.
So question for you, did you go look at the 1835 version of the Doctrine and Covenants to see if, is it the manuscript version or is it what we read today?
So 1835 is what we read today.
All right. So Joseph had a hand in changing it to what we read today from the manuscript.
Presumably.
There's a little more elucidation in the manuscript version. In 104 today, ye shall deliver him over to the buffetings of Satan, and he shall not have power to bring evil upon you. So if he gets kicked out, then he doesn't have power to bring evil upon the saints. So, all right, you know, it's just speculation as to how they actually do it. You know, there's not some ordinance associated with it. You know, I take my priesthood and I turn you over to the buffetings of Satan. You know, maybe that's in the super secret handbook somewhere, but I haven't seen it.
So the next section starts giving the alternate plan. I won't read it all, but it's basically saying we're going to have each of you act as individuals rather than as these collective firms. And that's going to make every man accountable as a steward over earthly things. And then the Lord says, I stretched out the heavens and built the earth by very handiwork, and all things therein are mine. And it is my purpose to provide for my saints, for all things are mine. But it must needs be done in mine own way. And behold, this is the way that I, the Lord, have decreed to provide for my saints, that the poor shall be exalted and that the rich are made low. Where in the church do we see that happening today?
Oh, nowhere. Just look at the hierarchy of the church. There's not a poor man amongst them.
Not a single farmer or fisherman among them.
No, I mean, the criteria for becoming a leader in the church is success in the world. There's nothing wrong with that, but we're led to believe that the Lord only shows his favor on those who are successful. It's the success gospel. You are righteous because the Lord blessed you, by definition.
And that becomes problematic with verse 18. Therefore, if any man shall take of the abundance which I have made and impart not his portion according to the law of my gospel unto the poor and the needy, he shall with the wicked lift up his eyes in hell, being in torment. We don't have the law of 10% tithing given at this time. It was to give all of your surplus to provide for the poor. So we have this challenge today where we've got these ultra rich members of the church that are just paying their 10% and they're done. And that doesn't seem to actually be according to what the Lord is saying here when they're supposed to take their abundance according to the law of the gospel and give it to the poor.
I mean, that reminds me of Luke chapter 12. As you're saying this, I had to pull it up. The Lord speaks a parable unto them saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And, you know, what does it mean to be rich toward God? I think it means doing what he wants us to do in part of our substance to the poor. I mean, I could rewrite this parable and talk about investment accounts instead of barns And I think it's perfectly applicable today.
And there's another parable of Jesus's that's alluded to here. It actually says with the dives instead of with the wicked, lift up his eyes in hell being in torment. And in the manuscript, it says dives, which is a Latin word, which means rich man. So the rich man lift up his eyes in hell being in torment. That's Luke 16. There was a certain rich man who had clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, and they both die. And the guy's just miserable, and he lifts up his eyes and he sees Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he's like, oh, send him over here to dip his finger in the water. And the Lord's just like, no, you brought this upon yourself. I'm always impressed with how these revelations are able to link to so many of the other teachings of Jesus with just a couple of simple words that take us right to these other parables.
So you're saying that the manuscript for 104 didn't use the word wicked. It used a Latin word for rich man.
It used the Latin word dives, which means rich man. And then when they published it in 1835, Joseph switched it to wicked.
Wow. Kind of brings a whole new meaning to that. But it makes sense when the Lord is saying that the way he's going to provide for his saints is to exalt the poor and make the rich low.
And it was a rich man who lifted up his eyes in hell being in torment and saw Lazarus. It wasn't just a wicked man. It was a rich man who didn't share.
Yeah. A good catch, man.
What I'm here for.
Then the Lord goes on and he talks about various individuals and their stewardships. And I don't think we need to read every verse here, but let's just summarize a couple of things. So he gives to Sidney Rigdon this lot where there's a tannery, and that was his stewardship. So that was what he was supposed to run, this business of tanning hides. Kind of a dirty business for somebody who's that exalted in the church, but that was his stewardship. This was to be his support while he was laboring in the vineyard as commanded. And then to Martin Harris, he gives some land because Martin was a farmer, but he also tells him to devote his monies for the proclaiming of my words, according as my servant Joseph Smith shall direct. Frederick G. Williams and Oliver Cowdery get printing stewardships. Oliver is given lot number one in Kirtland. And a few weeks back, we pulled up the plat map of Kirtland that had the various different lots, including the three main buildings, one for printing, one for the House of the Lord, and one for the presidency.
There's been a couple of other changes here as well. So back in verse 24, it talks about the lot of land which my servant John Johnson obtained in exchange for his former farm. Was the actual original word, because he did have a farm and then he swapped it. And then that takes us into verse 34. Let my servant John Johnson have the house in which he lives and the farm, all save the ground which has been reserved for the building of my houses, plural, which pertains to that farm, and those lots which have been named for my servant Oliver Cowdery. So it actually is a little bit easier to read when you realize that it was talking about a farm, the specific farm that John Johnson came into the church with versus this ambiguous inheritance.
And then he's told to sell off the excess lots. So he's not to keep all of these lots. He's to sell them off and contribute the money into the Kirtland firm.
And it shall be made known to him by the voice of the Spirit and according to the counsel of the firm and by the voice of the firm. And this is the beginning of the stewardship that I have appointed unto him. So he still had to consult with the others in the selling off of those lots. And then just continues on. So Newell Whitney has the store there. It actually talks about it in our version as the mercantile establishment, but in the manuscript it just says store. So the lot in the building on which the store stands, and also the lot which is in the corner south of the store. So that is going to be Newell's stewardship. And then he gets to Joseph Smith. I have appointed unto him the lot which is laid off for the building of my houses, plural, is what it actually says in the manuscript. And then it was dropped to house in 1835 because they never got started on the other two houses for the Lord.
I was curious because it says this lot for the houses is 40 yards long and 12 wide. Well, a rod is 16 and a half feet. And so this plot is 660 feet long by nearly 200 feet wide. It's about 3 acres. And when you look on the plot map, you can see that it's right in the center of town, and it's a pretty big swath of land for the three houses.
In verse 47, the Lord kind of pivots, and now a commandment I give unto you concerning Zion. Think about it. All of these things here have been property up in the Kirtland area. Now let's talk about Zion. You shall no longer be bound as a united firm to your brethren of Zion. Only on this wise, after you are organized, you should be called the united firm of the stake of Zion, the city of Kirtland. For me, this is fascinating because here you have the first presidency and all the leaders in Kirtland, and they are not the primary object. They are the stake of Zion, not Zion itself. And your brethren, after they are organized, shall be called the United Order of the City of Zion. It's so contrary to what we've been taught. The Zion was not where Joseph and his counselors resided.
And what this tells me is the primacy of the concept of Zion, even in the way that they name their firm. It's a subsidiary, it's a stake of Zion, even though Zion is not going to be redeemed, and even though Zion has transgressed, you're still just a stake, and we're awaiting the redemption of the real Zion.
Yeah.
And by the way, it's not in Salt Lake City.
Right. What?
I know, I'm blowing your mind again.
Verse 49, they shall be organized in their own names and in their own name, and they shall do their business in their own name and in their own names. And you shall do your business in your own name and in your own names. Historically, we do know that after this was received, they didn't use these terms, the United Order of the City of Zion, but it was the N.K. Whitney store. It was the F.G. Williams Publishing Company. So, yeah, all of their business ventures after this had individual names. They didn't use United Firm names after this point.
And then the Lord goes on to state that the covenants being broken through transgression by covetousness and feigned words, therefore you are dissolved as a united firm with your brethren, that you are not bound up to this hour unto them, only on this wise. As I said, by loan it shall be agreed by this order and counsel, as your circumstances will admit and the voice of the council direct. As you explained at the beginning, there were these internal cross loans, and going forward, the united firm in Zion has no claim on the united firm in Kirtland. They're separate and distinct, and any business that's transacted between them is to be based on agreement, not based on covenant.
And then he goes on in 54, a commandment I give unto you concerning your stewardship, which I have appointed unto you. Behold, all these properties are mine, or else your faith is vain, and ye are found hypocrites, and the covenants which ye have made unto me are broken. And if the properties are mine, then ye are stewards. Otherwise, ye are no stewards. But verily I say unto you, I have appointed unto you to be stewards over my house, even stewards indeed. And for this purpose I have commanded you to organize yourselves, even to print my words, the fullness of my scriptures, the revelations which I have given unto you, and which I shall hereafter from time to time give unto you, for the purpose of building up my church and kingdom on the earth, and to prepare my people for the time when I shall dwell with them, which is nigh at hand.
So what jumped out at me here, Chris, is this phrase, if the properties are mine, then ye are stewards. You know, the flip side of that occurred to me. Well, if you're not treating these properties as mine, then you're not stewards. And what is a steward? I looked it up in an 1828 dictionary. A man employed in great families to manage the domestic concerns. An officer of state as Lord High Steward. In scripture and theology, a minister of Christ whose duty is to dispense the provisions of the gospel, to preach its doctrines and administer its ordinances. If you're not stewards, then you're not in his house. You are the wicked because you're not treating the property as the Lord's. So if we're running off doing our own thing, then we haven't affiliated with the Lord's house. We are not stewards in his household if we're treating our property as something other than his property to be used for his purposes.
Yeah, I think of large estates, especially, you know, 100, 200 years ago. The rich families didn't manage that. They had a man come in and he was in charge of the estate and he had to run it on behalf of those people. So his decisions needed to be what was best for the estate, not what was best for himself personally.
Right. And he got protection and honor associated with doing that for the families if he was a wise steward. And what happens if one of those guys was found stealing from the property of his master? Didn't go well for them.
Yeah. So the Lord is telling them that this whole purpose I've commanded you to organize yourselves is to print my words, the fullness of my scriptures, the revelations which I have given unto you and which I shall hereafter give unto you. And this is another part where we're missing a little bit that's actually found in the manuscript, because the Lord goes on and says, therefore, a commandment I give unto you that ye shall take the books of Mormon and also the copyright and also the copyright which shall be secured of the articles and covenants, in which covenants all my commandments, which it is my will should be printed, shall be printed, as it shall be made known unto you, and also the copyright to the new translation of the scriptures. And this I say, that others may not take the blessings away from you, which I have conferred upon you.
You know, it just struck me. The Lord, he's giving his stamp of approval to the Articles and Covenants, section 20, which some have argued was written by Oliver Cowdery and thus not valid. But the Lord seems to be giving his stamp of approval on the Articles and Covenants. Do you read that any differently?
I think it's actually referring to the Doctrine and Covenants. So they haven't even formed the committee to go create the Doctrine and Covenants, but they had tried to publish the Book of Commandments a previous year and been thwarted. It seems like he's saying, look, I want you to go secure the copyright for this new book of revelations in which all my commandments will be printed, and then also the new translation that you just finished working on as well. So yeah, he seems to be saying secure the copyrights for these three books, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the new translation of the Bible. And then he goes on in verse 60 and starts talking about to create a treasury for this, and then you put a seal on it, and these sacred things, which I think are these books of scripture, and the money that comes from selling them because they own the copyrights. Because he goes on in 63, and he says, go to and make use of the stewardship which I have appointed unto you, exclusive of the sacred things, for the purpose of printing these sacred things, as I have said. And the avails, or the profits, of these sacred things shall be had in the treasury, and a seal shall be upon it.
And what are they putting priority on here? What is the most important thing? What is in the treasury that's sacred? It is the revelations. It is the word of God. It's not some gold artifact or the Liahona or the Sword of Laban or anything like that. It is the word of God.
And you shall preserve the avails of the sacred things in the treasury for sacred and holy purposes. Like, you know, luxury hotels in Hawaii.
Yeah, I mean, just again, I am blown away by the fact that it's the word of God that is what's considered sacred by the Lord. And he says it very clearly. And then he goes on, and there shall be another treasury prepared. So there are two treasuries, one for the word of the Lord to be printed, and this other treasury, and a treasurer appointed to keep the treasury, and a seal shall be placed upon it, and all monies that you receive in your stewardships by improving upon the properties which I have appointed unto you in houses or in lands or in cattle or in all things, save it be the holy and sacred writings. Again, another reference to the other treasury with the scriptures, which I have reserved unto myself for holy and sacred purposes, shall be cast into the treasury as fast as you receive monies, by hundreds or by fifties or by twenties or by tens or by fives. Or in other words, if any man among you obtain $5, let him cast them into the treasury. Or if he obtain 10 or 20 or 50 or 100, let him do likewise. So I interpret this as being profits, not gross proceeds, because you can't keep doing stuff if you're taking all the gross proceeds. You know, the firm's not going to be going for very long. Your stewardship is going to disappear. So it's the profits, the avails, that are going to get cast into the treasury. And let not any among you say that it is his own, for it shall not be called his, nor any part of it, because it's the Lord's. And there shall not any part of it be used or taken out of the treasury, only by the voice and common consent of the order. I've used this scripture in the past to say, we have this treasury, we have this tithing money in the Mormon church, and yet we have no information whatsoever about how it's spent. We have vague ideas about it, but we have no specifics. We don't know how much money is used for Brigham Young University. We have no idea how much the bureaucracy costs. We have no idea how much our leaders get paid in stipends and benefits. And yet the Lord says that we should have a say. Not any part of it should be used or taken out of the treasury, only by the voice and common consent of the order. I mean, I think someone at church headquarters would probably argue, well, it's different now. The Lord has changed his mind, because we're not doing the United Order anymore. But the principle is a true principle. Transparency, people.
If I were having to defend it, I'd say, Taylor, this was a revelation given to 11 men about their business firms. It doesn't apply to anything else outside of that.
Oh, you'd be a really good apologist then. Pretty soon you're going to be on Fair Mormon.
There's plenty of other places where they wouldn't like my answers.
And this shall be the voice and common consent of the order, that any man among you say to the treasurer, I have need of this to help me in my stewardship. If it be $5, or if it be $10, or $20, or $50, or $100, the treasurer shall give unto him the sum which he requires to help him in his stewardship, until he be found a transgressor, and it is manifest before the council of the order plainly that he is an unfaithful and an unwise steward. As a member of this united firm slash order, one had the right to go to the treasurer and say, hey, let's just say we're Sidney Rigdon. I need to invest in better tanning equipment that's going to help me tan more hides. Or I need to build a little place where I'm covered from the weather as I'm doing my job. There's a right to do that. And if you take that money and you're not faithful and maybe you don't do what you say you're going to do, then the order can do whatever with you. You're found a transgressor, and unless you repent. It's just a very democratic approach that allows people to expand upon their talents, to expand upon their stewardships. And the Lord goes on to say, if he is faithful and wise in his stewardship, this shall be his token unto the treasurer, that the treasurer shall not withhold. In other words, the treasurer is supposed to be liberal with those who come to him needing funds to expand their stewardships. And he's not to say, no, I'm not giving you the money, until somebody is actually transgressed. And even the treasurer needs to be found faithful. Otherwise, he is subject to the council and the voice of the order. So you get the sense of an egalitarian, democratic approach to economic interests.
Yeah, there's checks and balances and transparency, which are sadly lacking in today's version of the Mormon Church.
So the Lord then tells the order to pay their debts, and he says he's going to help them. I found this really interesting. Verse 80, and inasmuch as you are diligent and humble and exercise the prayer of faith, behold, I will soften the hearts of those to whom you are in debt, until I shall send means unto you for your deliverance. So he's saying, I'm going to keep the wolves at bay who are calling for you to repay your debt until I can send you the means. The money. Somebody's going to come help you. And so he's stepping in. If you are humble and faithful, the Lord's saying he'll step in and help you. I will soften the hearts of those to whom you are in debt, and it shall be taken away out of their minds to bring affliction upon you. So he's going to actually change their minds.
If they're obedient. This is one thing that kind of irritates me as I do the research on this. They had a lot of debts, and they had some businessmen in New York that had loaned them money so that they could buy goods for the printing press and for the stores. And these guys are like, hey, you're supposed to pay me back this money. You haven't paid it back. and they kept getting stalled, and some of them filed lawsuits. And I was noticing as I was reading through, it seems like anytime a creditor files a lawsuit demanding payment on a delinquent loan, they're labeled an enemy of the church seeking to destroy Joseph. And I'm like, no, they're just businessmen trying to get their money back. I don't think they give a rip about Joseph's doctrine. They just wanted their money back. But yes, these debts plagued them for years to come. And then, of course, the Kirtland Safety Society just made things worse. So as I look at it, this is a case where not all of them were faithful, and they continued to have these debts hanging over their heads for years.
You can kind of see how Joseph in the Nauvoo era, when he was riding high as mayor, as chief of police, as general in the militia, as land speculator and developer, it probably felt good to be out from under the hand of a lot of people who were calling for, you know, him to repay debts and other things. Didn't he declare bankruptcy a couple times?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm sure he was looking for ways to get out from underneath creditors.
Two other little things here. Verse 83, I give unto you a promise that you shall be delivered this once out of your bondage. It seems to be like a one-time offer. Okay, you guys really got in over your heads this time. I'll give you this one chance to wipe the slate clean, but you got to be obedient. And then verse 86, I give unto you this privilege this once, and behold, if you proceed to do the things which I have laid before you, according to my commandments, all these things are mine, and ye are my stewards, and the master will not suffer his house to be broken up. But the house did get broken up.
That's the conclusion that you and I come to, and some others. It's certainly not the conclusion that the hierarchy in Salt Lake would come to, but not moved out of your place, never ceased to prevail. And yet they ended up the hands of their enemies. I think we just ignore what the Lord is saying here. And his house was broken up.
And that's another link to a parable of Jesus in Matthew 24. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and he would not have suffered his house to be broken up.
I love those interlinks with the New Testament and these parables of Jesus. And it's like Paul quoting the Old Testament prophets in his New Testament writings. It's the same thing. You know, when you know the scriptures well enough, you can see these links. And so kudos for digging this up for us, Chris. Well, I think that's about all that we have to say about section 104. Very interesting revelation about the United Firm. This was given on April 23rd, and it was just a couple of weeks later, on May 3rd, 1834, that a conference of the elders of the Church of Christ was held in Kirtland. The minutes are very short. We are just not going to find this anywhere in any Sunday school lesson or in any priesthood manual, and yet it is so important. I think everybody should go to the Joseph Smith Papers Project, look up documents for May 3rd, 1834, and I'm just going to read it. Minutes of a conference of the elders of the Church of Christ, which church was organized in the township of Fayette, Seneca County, New York, on the 6th of April, 1830. The conference came to order, and Joseph Smith was chosen moderator, and Frederick G. Williams and Oliver Cowdery were appointed clerks. After prayer, the conference proceeded to discuss the subject of names and appellations. So an appellation is a title. When a motion was made by Sidney Rigdon and seconded by Newell K. Whitney that this church be known hereafter by the name of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Appropriate remarks were delivered by some of the members, after which the motion was put by the moderator and passed by unanimous vote. And then there's just a couple other resolutions we don't even need to cover. So let's put this into context. The law of the Lord has just been rejected. The covenants were broken, and what's happening here? The Lord is taking his name out of the church, and it's now the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Why would they do this? Why would they change the name of the church? The most sacred part, if it's not in the name of Christ, it's not Christ's church. That's straight out of 3 Nephi 27.
So the apologist response is, you know, Alexander Campbell's church was often referred to as the Church of Christ. And so we didn't want to be confused with them. And so that's why we took the name of Christ out of the church.
Are you serious? You've actually seen that as an apologetic argument?
That's in the Joseph Smith Papers Project introduction to this.
That is the lamest excuse I have ever heard. I'm kind of speechless here, actually. It is so laughable that they could try to make that argument.
And you alluded to 3 Nephi 27. The disciples in the Book of Mormon come to Jesus and they say, "We will that thou wouldst tell us the name whereby we shall call this church, for there are disputations among the people concerning this matter." And the Lord said unto them, "Why is it that the people should murmur and dispute because of this thing? Have they not read the scriptures, which say ye must take upon you the name of Christ, which is my name? For by this name ye shall be called at the last day. And how be it my church, save it be called in my name? For if a church be called in Moses' name, then it be Moses' church. Or if it be called in the name of a man, then it be the church of a man. Or if it be called in the name of Latter-day Saints, then it be the church of Latter-day Saints." I added that part. "But if it shall be called in my name, then it is my church, if it so be that they are built upon my gospel." For 2 years in Italy, I used this to just shut down the Roman Catholic Church. "What is the name of your church?" "La Chiesa Apostolica Romana." "Where's the name of Jesus in there? It says it right here. It has to have the name of Jesus." And yet for 4 years, our church did not have the name of Christ in it.
And it strikes me here how the minutes are completely silent as to any reason why. It's almost as if nobody wanted to talk about it.
Well, in September of 1834, Oliver was acting as the editor of the Evening and Morning Star newspaper, and they decided to change the name of the newspaper as well. And so he said, "As the Evening and the Morning Star was designed to be published in Missouri, it was considered that another name would be more appropriate for a paper in this place, in Kirtland. Consequently, as the name of this church has lately been entitled the Church of the Latter-day Saints, and since it is destined, at least for a season, to bear the reproach of this world, it is no more than just that a paper disseminating the doctrine believed by the same and advocating its character and rights should be entitled The Messenger and Advocate." Oliver doesn't seem to say it's because people were confusing them with the Campbellites. It's because they're destined to bear the reproach of the world for a while.
Which again speaks to a downgrade. It speaks to the Lord cursing them for a period of time. I didn't run across this until I started searching diligently in the last 6 years or so. And yet it's here in black and white.
Yeah, same thing. And once you see that and you line it up to 3 Nephi 27, you cannot believe in both of these things. Go look at the title page of the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants. It was published by the Church of Latter-day Saints. Go look at the House of the Lord built in Kirtland. It's built by the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And so you take that name and you compare it to 3 Nephi 27, and you either have to say Jesus was wrong or we screwed up in 1834.
And we know which one it is. Thanks, Chris. It's been another very enlightening discussion. What's on tap for next week?
So we're going to continue on with section 105, which takes us into Zion's camp and their march down to Missouri. There's some other historical events that happened in that summer that we'll cover as well.
Awesome. Look forward to it. Thanks for joining us again this week, folks, and we'll catch you on the next episode of the Iron Rod Podcast.